Let's join together at the throne of grace and mercy. Father, you have told us to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And it is our delight to be here this evening. And as we have come to call on your name together, we ask that you would give to us that which we need to have a worship that is pleasing in your sight. We know that your Holy Spirit, his presence and ministry in our midst, is absolutely essential. And so we pray that you would fulfill your promise that where the two or three are gathered in your name, that there you would be with us by the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, draw near to us. Help us to have minds that are set upon the track of your Holy Scriptures. Spirit of God, as you have been pleased to give us this verse that we look at tonight, give to us understanding of that verse. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. What would happen if you were sold into slavery and taken and then resold in a foreign country, in a foreign superpower? Well, this is the story of Joseph, isn't it? Joseph, who was 17 years of age when his brothers sold him to the Midianites, and then over the course of the next 13 years, he was either a slave or a slave in prison until age 30. And at age 30 is when God hit the button and brought him up from the dungeon to be the prime minister there in Egypt. And then it is at age 39 when Joseph's brothers are going to come to Egypt looking for food. It has now been 22 years when Joseph is going to meet them and have interaction with him. How are we going to be preserved in the midst of difficulties in this life? What will keep us from being consumed with bitterness towards those who wrong us, or towards the God who at least allowed to hurt us? Well, let's look into the theology of Joseph, Genesis 45 and verse 5. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves, Joseph to his brothers, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. I would suggest to you that that which kept this young man's sanity, that which enabled him to embrace the difficulty of living there and being a slave and a prisoner in a not-so-fancy Egyptian dungeon, was his embrace of the sovereignty of God in all things. Further, he is able to say at a later point in Genesis 50 and verse 20, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. What will help you and me when we have to face hard things, when we have to face things that hurt us and pinch us? Well, whether we're reading from the New American Standard that includes God as the subject, or we're reading from our New King James that has God as the implied author of that which happens, we read, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, as we come and pick up this verse in Romans chapter 8, I want you to notice quickly the first 11 verses, the Spirit delivers from the power of the flesh. The next few verses, the Spirit gives sonship. In this section, the Spirit assures of future glory. And verses 31 through 39, the Spirit assures of a final victory. So in this section, the Spirit assures of a future glory. There are three strands of encouragement to the believer. The great contrast between present suffering and future glory, whereas we heard Paul say this morning, when I look at the suffering and I put it on the scales, and on the other side of the scales, I put the future glory, it's no contest that future glory is much, much better. Then the Spirit helps our infirmity in prayer 26 and 27. And then the assurance that God is in control of all things, the verse that we have read that moves into how He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and how from eternity past God has foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified us, taking us from eternity to eternity in the mind of God. Well, come with me then to our handout sheet together. Notice with me Roman numeral 1, the basis of this comforting knowledge. The basis of this comforting knowledge. We'll say something just quickly on A, the setting of the text. You already have that in your mind's eye. But concerning this immediate paragraph, notice with me that this assurance of God's control is rooted in eternity past. God is doing in time what He has ordained that He would do from eternity past. And this assurance that God's control is rooted there in eternity past and in eternity future, where He brings His people to glorification, gives us the greatest confidence that God knows what He is doing and God is capable of accomplishing all His will. Now, very quickly, I want us to notice B, the strategic place of knowledge in the text. For we know. That's all Paul has to do. He just has to remind himself of God's revealed truth. There is an emphasis on knowledge in the book of Romans. 36 times some form of know or knowledge is found in the book of Romans. Why am I not surprised? There's a lot of truth that's unfolded there. And then we can take these bedrock truths, as Paul says in Romans 8:22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And that knowledge that God's involved in this helps Him to put things in place. And the same with Romans 8 and verse 28. If I know, it's not that, well, I hope that God is causing all things to work together for good, but rather it is, for we know. I as an apostle, you as the common people of God. John talks a lot about doing the truth, and Paul repeatedly emphasizes, we know, we know, we know. And this reminds me of a pastor friend who many years ago was involved in the church moving from a doctrinal perspective that did not embrace the sovereignty of God, to then moving in the direction, this is what the scriptures say, this is what we are going to embrace. And I remember him sharing how an older couple, not having the time to get their roots sunk down into the sovereignty of God, they came to a crisis experience facing cancer, and they were unsettled. It was difficult. It was a problem for them, and he felt bad for them that they had not had the years to be rooted in this truth. You see, this is not something that we tell ourselves once, for we know. As we face our problems, it's something, it's almost like as believers, we beat this truth into ourselves. When we want to give up, when we want to cave in, we repeat these words time and time again, for we know God causes all things to work together for good. Thirdly, see, and how do we know these things? This is a matter of revealed truth. This is the God who is in control, who is speaking to us. So if and when we have a disappointment at work, we say, for we know God causes all things to work together for good. When we are faced with disappointment in our housing, we say, we know. When we face disappointment with a chronic health problem, disappointment in a personal relationship, we come time and again and we say, we know. We know that God is in this for good. And we at times, I said we beat this into us. It's, at times we come into a controversy with God, where God is saying that all things work together for your good, and where we are saying, no, God, this is not for my good. And we have a choice. How long are we going to stay in that disposition of defiance? No, this is not for my good. When we've got God saying to us, it is for your good. And I am mindful that some sitting here are facing trials and have faced trials that are extremely difficult. That sometimes, as I think of you, sometimes as I pray for you, I honestly wonder, how would I do? And I'm fearful for how I would do in that situation. So I do not want to be dismissive of a problem and a difficulty. I mean, we think, could you even enter into the opening question about Joseph? What if you, as a 17-year-old, were sold into slavery in some foreign superpower? We can't even process that, can we? But that's what happened to Joseph, and the way that he kept his sanity was to focus on a very big God. Roman numeral 2, the content. The content of this comforting knowledge. First of all, the existence of the divine coordination of events. Here we're looking at that word, work together, working. And it happens to be that same little preposition that we saw that comes in the front saying, soon ergo, working together. There was a coordination of events, a cooperation of the various events, a wise connection of one thing with another. Listen to John Brown. This is the triumph of the wisdom and of the power of divine providence. Man finds it difficult to make one thing in its nature evil produce good. God makes innumerable evils so modify each other that out of them all, he brings a good, which it seems equally impossible that before their accomplishment, they should have been conducive to, and after that, that it could have been realized without their instrumentality. How would God have gotten to this point of good if he hadn't used this crooked stick and this crooked stick together? But at the beginning, we're looking at the crooked stick and we're saying, no, no crooked sticks allowed. The activity stated, all things work together for good. The agent implied, it is God the Father. Whether or not God is stated in the text as the New American Standard, God is plainly implied, even in our New King James, that he causes all things to work together for good. Certainly from the context on into verse 29, he's the one who predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He's the one who foreknows, predestines, and calls, and justifies, and glorifies. From the theology of Genesis 50, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. So the existence of the divine coordination of events. Secondly, B, the extent. The extent of the divine coordination of events. How do we know when God is at work? Well, all things work together for good. He's talking in this section, beginning at verse 18, about the sufferings of this present age. In verse 37, he's going to say, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And we're able to be conquerors through him who loved us because he causes all things to work together for good. The whole of the things that are bound up in the sufferings of this present age move towards our good. Listen again to John Brown. Whatever befalls the Christian contributes directly or indirectly to the promoting and securing of his final happiness. Everything will ultimately prove to be beneficial to him. Many things occur to him that are in their own nature prejudicial, which neither he nor any of his fellow men can consider in any other view, nor is it likely to be productive of any advantageous consequence. You look at it and you say, all right, can you see how this would be any good? Can you see it? And we all in our little huddle declare, no, we don't really see how that's going to turn out for the good. It seems like that's pulling you down. No affliction, however severe, however long continued, however apparently disastrous and even ruinous, but shall be made to contribute to his spiritual improvement and everlasting salvation. And isn't that the thing that we have to keep bringing into mind? Everlasting happiness. It works towards our good. Back to Brown. Poverty, reproach, persecution, the loss of property, reputation, and life, all these things may happen to him. All these things are in themselves evil, but all of them in his case shall become the means for good. For those of you 17 years of age, anybody want to volunteer to be a slave and in a prison for the next 13 years? How could that ever be for your good? Well, it was Joseph. The practical scope of the all things, it's the affliction of believers so that David can say, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. The chastening of the Lord in Hebrews 12. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Paul's thorn in the flesh. This messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Joseph's brothers' hatred and their selling, their plotting. Did God overrule it for good? Yes. But it does not mean for a moment that his brothers are excused for the wickedness that they did. It does not mean that they are free from grievous consequences for the wrong that they did. I don't want anyone to say, well, if I sin, God will overrule it for good. No. It is true, God will overrule it for good. But don't take a license in that, because I want to remind you of his brothers some 22 years after they sold him into slavery. Their consciences are stricken and they're saying, what we are experiencing here is what is connected to what we did 22 years ago. Consciences that were dead then become alive 22 years later. The existence, the extent, now thirdly see, the end, and the divine coordination of events. The end. Here it is the good. The statement of God's good intention, his benevolent design, he causes all things to work together for good. When Jerusalem is initially destroyed, and those youths, Daniel and his friends, are carried away into the Babylonian captivity, what possible good could come from that? Well, the good that the true religion of the Bible would be lived out in the midst of the most powerful nation on earth at that time, and that there will be a recognition of the true and living God. The lust and the adultery and the murder of David. There will be severe consequences that come to him. There's going to be a sword that rises up from his own house. Absalom is going to lead the nation into civil war. But I seem to remember something of a son of Bathsheba and David being named Solomon, who is in the line of the Lord Jesus Christ. He causes all things to work together for good. Roman numeral 3. The basis, the content, now the specific recipients of this comforting knowledge. What a wonderful thing. Whatever situation you face tomorrow, we have no way of knowing what it is that you and I are going to face tomorrow. What a wonderful thing to be able to say, well, God means it for good. Notice first of all, A, the recipients defined by their attitude toward God. To those who love God. Professor Murray writes, in such terms, no criterion could be more discriminating. For love to God is both the most elementary and the highest mark of being in the favor of God. Do you love God? This promise is for you. Do you not love God? Then don't believe for a moment that this promise is for you. When we're looking at David, who loves God from the heart. Yes, he does some bad stuff, but he loves God from the heart. Ultimately, it's going to work together for his good. But for King Saul, who is resisting and resisting and resisting God and does not love God from the heart, all things eventually work for his ruin. B. The recipients defined by God's action toward them. Latter part here of Romans 8, verse 28, even to those who are called according to his purpose. This calling speaks of the divine summons. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those that he predestined, he called. It's a salvation term. God is divinely summoning them into his presence, and from that brings them to love him. They are called according to his purpose, his plan, his design. Listen to 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Are you presently one who loves God from the heart? Are you one that you can look over your life and say, you know, I never would have come to God except he powerfully reached into my life and he called me to his son, Jesus Christ. If you can see that God has summoned you, if you can see that there is something, though imperfect, of an ongoing characteristic love for God, then be assured this promise is for you. If you don't love him, if you've not been called, please consider that God can call you. God can turn you into one who loves him from the heart. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, says Jehovah. Roman numeral 4, practical relevance. What's the benefit of this passage to your and my life? Well, first of all, this lesson. There is a danger of minimizing God's detailed involvement in our lives. Part of being God is that he powerfully rules the universe according to an intricate, well-defined plan. Spurgeon says, ministers will allow of a God, but they will not allow God to be king. We need to be biblical Christians and allow God to be king and recognize God's detailed involvement in our lives. When Rebecca, as a mother, has some kicking and jostling going around between twins in her womb, there are huge consequences that flow out of that. For Joseph, one of the brothers are saying, let's kill him. And another one says, no, let's sell him. Let's make a little money off of the little guy. And the Midianites just happen to be coming by. And the Midianites just happened to go down there to Egypt. And Potiphar just happens to buy him. And Potiphar's wife just happens to be immoral. And Potiphar just happens to be the keeper of Pharaoh's prisons. And Joseph just happens to be able to interpret dreams. It's one little detail after another, but in that process, God is leading. Do not minimize God's detailed involvement in your life. Do you believe that Jesus subscribed to the theory that God has a detailed involvement in your and my life? Well, listen to this. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. In a context of martyrdom as ministers of the gospel, the message is plain. Trust God. You guys have been ordained to the gospel ministry. God can take care of you just like He takes care of a bird. And unless it's the will of God, that bird is not going to have a heart failure and drop to the ground dead. And neither are you going to be hurt unless it is in accordance with the will of God. Right down to in numbering the hairs of your head. Think of God and know God as a God who reveals Himself in the Bible. He is not one who created the world, wound up the clock, and then exited the scene. But the bird, the hair of your my head, is dependent on the will of God. He is God who rules from His throne in the heavens, and not a mere little man like you and me. Secondly, B, the danger of our fearing future disasters. A number of times when just watching the news, it comes across, you know, this is going to happen. Well, maybe this is going to happen. And I feel compassion. I'm just saying, you're missing out on one of the most basic aspects of life. You don't know God. You don't have a relationship with the God who's controlling the birds and the hares and the apostles, so that you can get all upset on this is going to happen or that's going to happen. In Mark chapter 4, we've got Jesus asleep in the back of the boat, and there's a storm at the sea, and the disciples, by the looks of things, we're all going to die. We're going to die. We're going to die. Oh, really? With the Son of God asleep back in the back of the boat? And they awoke Him and said to Him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? We're about to go to the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. It's not going to happen. We don't need to worry. We don't need to fret. We ought not become like those disciples and think that the boat, the world, my life is somehow going to get out of the realm of God's control because He causes all things to work together. God would have us to trust in that cable that runs from eternity past to eternity future, that of His decree. Yes. Some painful, difficult thing may happen tomorrow. And it will bring emotional pain. But God will give the grace to help us to get through it. And it's not going to last for 100,000 years. Very soon, we're going to be on the other side of the shore. Very soon, we're going to be in eternity. God is taking us there by His grace. That storm on the Sea of Galilee with Jesus asleep in the back of the boat has been orchestrated by the God of heaven, and it's going to work out for Jesus's their eternal good. Thirdly, C, the danger of fretting over present distresses. Here's the reality of a present problem. Instead of the fear of I'm going to perish, it's more of what am I going to do? Shall I do this? Shall I go there? Shall I come around and go over here? I don't know what I'm supposed to do. The phone is not ringing. There is no work. The phone is ringing and it's bringing bad news. The courier is arriving with incredibly bad news. Customers are not buying. This child is not listening. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? For we know God causes all things to work together for good. Stand firmly on God's decree and concentrate on your duty. I've got a place to stand. I don't know all of the answers. I don't know them all, certainly today. I don't need them all today. But I know this. I've got a firmly planted foundation all around me. I'll stand there and I'll concentrate. What do you want me to do? What is my duty? I will continue to love and nurture and direct my children. And I'm confident that God is going to intervene. And he's going to work it for good. The resumes are out. I don't need to be fretting of whether I'm going to starve to death. If I do starve to death, I'm going to heaven. But I've been young and now I am old and I've not seen the righteous nor his descendants begging bread. We don't need to be consumed with what we need a calmness. We need to be planted in this firm foundation. And in that context, Lord, what would you have me to do? I know that you are in control. But many times we're asking the question, what would you have me to do? And we have no foundation and we're bouncing all over. Get your footing. Fourthly, D. There is a danger of being paralyzed or embittered by past disasters. There are circumstances of paralysis or embitterment. I made the wrong decision. From a smaller sort of thing, I bid way too low on that job and we're losing our shirts. I'll never recover. I enrolled the children in the wrong school. And it will plague them all of their days. I sinned. And the cumulative sins of despising God for 20 or 30 years, and there's no way to catch up. There's no way to relive those years. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? God never should have allowed me to put the kids in that school. God never should have allowed me to marry that man. God never should have allowed me to make that particular. For we know God causes all things to work together for good. Someone wronged me at work. Someone slandered me. Did Joseph face something like that? Potiphar's wife saying what she said? And he ends up in prison? Lord, this is really screwed up. My brothers did this. And now you've allowed Potiphar's wife to do this, and you know why she did it, because I was committed to you. What kept his sanity, what will keep your sanity, is if we can say together from the heart, for we know God causes all things to work together for good. God's coordination of all things gives me hope to go on with life without paralysis and bitterness. I really should not have done that with Bathsheba. I really should not have murdered one of my top 30 mighty men, one of my top 30 generals. How does that compare to what you've been thinking about? And yes, there were scars that came from that. But at the end of the day, I married her. She's going to continue to be my wife. And God says, you'll call this son Shlomo, beloved of the Lord. Solomon. Joseph brothers think, this is too good to be true, that Joseph hasn't killed us. He must be waiting until Dad is dead, and then he's going to let us have what we deserve. But the sovereignty of God really had gripped that teenage boy who was in a slave and then in prison and then prime minister and had all of this power. But he was at peace because he knew you meant it for evil. There's no way around it. But God meant it for good. The sovereignty of God is not some high and mighty esoteric Bible talk. It is not shelf theology. It's the most practical of truths. This is who God is. And this is how you and I are going to make it through a sin-cursed world. Bad things are going to happen. But what a wonderful promise to be able to recite to myself tomorrow when calamity strikes. For we know all things work together to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Do you want that promise? Do you want to come into a calamity situation and say, I don't know why this has happened. I don't know I don't know what God is going to do, but I know he's on his throne and I know that he's going to orchestrate it for good. What a wonderful privilege to be a child of God. What a wonderful thing to be a Christian. This is how you keep your sanity. You know your sins. Run to the cross with them. Own your sins to Jesus Christ. Plead with him to redeem you and take you from being a slave of sin and make you a son of God. And then you can pull out Romans 8:28 and you can use it legitimately 16,729 times in your life. For we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Let us bless God. Father, it is a wonderful thing to be a redeemed child. It is a wonderful thing to know the forgiveness of all of our sins through the perfect merit of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful thing that you have given us this promise that we have in our spiritual toolbox, that every day of our lives we can pull out this tool and use it. And we pray that you'd help us to use it over and over and over and over again for your glory and for our spiritual profit. Father, we pray now that you would even bring to each of our minds individual instances where you have taken something that scared us and you've used it for our personal good. And we pray, O God, that over the rest of our days, that we would have an increasing collection of those fears that were turned into comforts by knowing you, the God of this verse. We pray these things in Christ's mighty name. Amen.